Ready for a quiz? Bob said we need to warn you for the quiz. So here's a warning. We're going to have a quiz. Okay? The first province evangelized was the province of Galilee. Very good. Following that, there was the short period of time of specialized ministry, the teaching of the 12. As Jesus took the 12 disciples away from Galilee up to the north, first into the area of Tyre and Sidon, the Syrophoenician woman event takes place there, the feeding of the 4,000. And then the section we looked at last evening in the Decapolis where Peter makes his great confession and the Lord talks about the building of the church and the transfiguration takes place and the disciples are encouraged to go on in their ministry, though they do not understand the details. Remember that very important verse. This was hidden from them that they should not perceive it. That is an important concept because now they are going to go into the second province for evangelization purposes to preach, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, not the church, but repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And which province would that be now? Judea is right. Now, Galilee was the rural part of Israel. It's where the food was raised. It's where there were great plains, the plains of Megiddo, which were the breadbasket of Israel. It was where the animals, the crops, the fish would be. And Jerusalem, the capital city, was in that not very fertile area of Judea. This is where the population was. This is where the Sanhedrin was. This is where the temple was. This was the center of their religious activity. Now, for the 18 or 2 year period of Galilean ministry, word kept filtering back to the Sanhedrin about this man who was doing all these miracles. And on occasion, during the Galilean time, Jesus would come up to Jerusalem. But then in the specialized ministry, he drops from the scene for a half a year. For 6 or 7 months, he's not in Jerusalem. He's not even in Palestine, per se. He's up north, ministering to his 12 and having some other incidental contacts with folk in that area. It comes time for the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus draws to a conclusion this specialized ministry. Returns to home in Galilee. What is home? Capernaum. He returns home for a brief private visit. Just as at the beginning of the Galilean ministry, he and his mother and brothers and disciples went up to Capernaum, or down because it was by the seaside, to Capernaum to establish a home base. The last thing he does is pass through Capernaum, and I really think very practically to get all of his belongings, to get out of the apartment. That was home for him for all that time in the Galilean ministry. This was the base of operations. He is now closing down that base of operations. He will be going up to Jerusalem to evangelize in Judea. What becomes his home when he is in the area of Judea? He had some very close friends there. Bethany, right. Just a little way outside of Jerusalem. It is on his way from his Galilean ministry to his Judean ministry, that one asks him, where do you live? And he says, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Then, most of the time he did. And we misunderstand that. For 30 years he had a home in Nazareth. And you could go to his home and to the carpenter shop any day and see Jesus. While he was in his Galilean phase of his ministry, home was in Capernaum, and you could go and see him there. When he was in his Judean ministry, home was with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It is in that transitory time, in the time from going from Galilee to Judea, that he says, I don't have a place of abode right now. And unfortunately, we take that to be a normative thing of his life, and a lot of times pictures of Jesus wandering about with a knapsack on his back all the time. That was not the case. Normally, he had a home. You could send him letters, and they knew where to forward it if he wasn't there. He did have homes here on earth. Capernaum, Nazareth, Capernaum, Bethany, lived there regularly, and people knew about that. Now, he was making his way up to Jerusalem for this concentrated time of Judean ministry. He was going to come right into the focal point of opposition. He will be going toe-to-toe with the leadership of Israel. There is going to be strong confrontation in the Judean ministry. It revolves around two feast days. We'll look at the Feast of Tabernacles today, which has the majority of the narrative of the Judean ministry. The people I would like to focus on today, in addition to the Lord, are particularly those people who make up the Sanhedrin. They are in strong opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had already sentenced him to death. They were just trying to figure out a way they could do that. During this Judean ministry, they will send out officers to arrest him if he should come up to the feast. There is a great turmoil. They don't know how to handle this. They have explained his miracles already on a theological base by saying he does all these miracles empowered by Beelzebub. Satan himself is doing the miracle, they said. Now, we know some of the people in the Sanhedrin. We know them by name. Who are they? Nicodemus is one. Who else? Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Jesus, in the preparation days after the cleansing of the temple, one night receives a visit from Nicodemus in John 3. Takes place early on in his ministry. And I'm convinced Nicodemus becomes a believer at that time. Nicodemus is on the Sanhedrin. And Joseph of Arimathea is on the Sanhedrin. And as we read later about them, it says they were secret disciples for fear of the Jews. They became very public one day as they went out to take the body down from the cross. But realized that wrestling with the rest of the Sanhedrin that were in such opposition to Jesus were two genuine believers who were afraid. They were believers, but secretly. Now there's some very important doctrine in that. Some people have made up a catchphrase not found in the Bible. If he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. That's not true. You know, none of us would be believers, genuinely saved, if that were the case. The Lord is not Lord of everything in any of our lives yet. That conformity doesn't come until the rapture or we are at home with him. We can desire that. You know where I have trouble with the Lord being Lord of all? On the accelerator of my car. Does anybody have trouble with that? It says right there, 55. My car likes to go about 70. And this is the will of God, that you be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Ooh. Is it possible to be a secret, genuine believer? Nicodemus was. Joseph of Arimathea was. And on occasion, I've been a secret believer. Have you ever fumbled the ball at witness time when the opportunity is there? And you don't take advantage to fly your colors. Has anybody ever done that in this room? Hey, we do. The Christian life is a growth process. It's a growth process. If I am growing, I am not today what I will be 5 years from now. I'll be fighting different battles, but I'll still be fighting battles. There is always a threat of sin in our life. There is always a threat of backsliding. And none of us have attained the flatline, perfect Christian life yet. Right? There's growth. The Apostle Paul said, I haven't made it yet. I press on. Forgetting the things that are past, I press on to the prize of the high calling. Forgetting the successes and failures of past, go on in growth in the Christian life. And provision is made for sinning and failure. Peter, I pray for you, and after you're restored, feed the brethren. You see, there's growth, there's constant growth, and along with that growth, there are times of lapses and failures. Very important doctrine to recognize that tucked away in this historical event on the Sanhedrin, there were a couple of secret disciples, genuine believers. During this Judean ministry, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes up to Jerusalem finally, the edict goes out from the Sanhedrin to arrest him. And they send out officers of the Sanhedrin. They come back. And the Sanhedrin says, where's the prisoner? And the response of these officers of the Sanhedrin, these temple police, is, no man ever spoke like this man. That's not a real good answer. But it is a good answer. And the leaders of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, Annas, say, are you believers too? Don't tell me you've gone after him like all the rest of the people. Have you identified with him? Look at us, the Sanhedrin. Are any of us his disciples? Do you know who cleared his throat at that point? Nicodemus said, and he stands up. What do you think he wants to say? What was the question? Are any of us believers? His disciples? He starts to talk. What does he want to say? Yes. I'm a disciple. You know what he says? Does our law judge a man before it tries him? That was a good try. It was a good thing to say. But it wasn't an answer to the question. And I think Nicodemus, when he stood at his feet, was going to say, yes, I am a believer. I talked with Jesus on the roof of that house. And he had this wonderful verse, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, but he looked around at his fellow leaders and choked. And he said, something's philosophically correct. We can't damn him for that. But it could have been so much better. Later it will be better. And these two secret disciples, who for fear of the Jews could not put it right out, meet in the shadows of darkness that day at the cross. And they must have been surprised. Two secret believers on the Sanhedrin taking down the body of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Sanhedrin is wondering, is he going to come up to the Feast of Tabernacles? When he does, if he does, we're going to arrest him. The Feast of Tabernacles, it's a very important feast in Israel's history. There are two major ceremonies. The Feast of Tabernacles brought to the minds of the Jews that for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. It really is the Feast of Tents. And they lived in tents for those 40 years. And there were two ceremonies associated with it. The lamplighting ceremony, which was symbolic of the Shekinah glory that guided them in the wilderness, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. And in the feast, they would have this great lamplighting ceremony that would say, be reminded of the time when God guided you through the wilderness to the promised land. And there was a great water pouring ceremony as well, because there was that rock that followed them out of which they gain water for life in the desert and that dry wilderness experience. Jesus finally does come to the feast. He does not go up early. He does not go up publicly. He goes in a private way. He comes late in the feast. And makes two wonderful statements with the background of the water pouring and the light. And you know those statements. He says, if anyone thirst, let him come to me, and I'll give him living water. And he stands up at the lightning ceremony and says, what? I am the light of the world. He makes great public declaration of his satisfaction of the spiritual needs for light to go. And the quenching of spiritual thirst that everyone has. And he is at the feast. And the Sanhedrin executes the plan. And invite your attention to the narrative concerning this in John chapter 8. And let's break right in at verse 23. Leaders of the nation of Israel, the Sanhedrin, and the officers of the temple are in debate with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will see a side of the Lord Jesus Christ that we don't often envision. He is in heated debate with the very leadership of Israel at this point. Not up in the rural country. He is right in the heart of the political and religious structure of Israel. And he is facing the leadership. He said to them, verse 23, you are from below. That's a good start, isn't it? I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am He. And they say, who are you? He said, just what I have told you from the beginning. Drop down to verse 31. If you continue in my word, you're my disciples. That's the test. Some of them had made a brief identification. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. Wait a minute. Is my history wrong? When did the nation of Israel start as a nation? In Egypt. Weren't they slaves in Egypt? Yes, they were. And they were under the Babylonians. And they were under the Greeks, and presently they were under the Roman authorities. They've never been in anything but bondage. And yet they, in a very unique way, can say, we have never bowed our neck, we have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you will make us free? Jesus said, I'm not talking about that kind of slavery. I'm talking about slavery to sin. Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are descendants of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have heard from your Father. Jesus brings up the question of whose Father? And they bite at this. He's a great debater, Jesus is. They say, well, we'll tell you who our father. Abraham is our father. Jesus says, is that right? If you were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did. Notice how he introduces that next thought. What did he do? We'll see that soon. But now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. That's not what Abraham did. He puts that out again for them to bite at. You do what your father did. And there is his other argument. Your father, Abraham. And they snarl at him. You know, they heard the talk that went on about where he came from. We were not born of fornication. We don't buy that virgin birth story, Jesus. Come on, we're not stupid. We have one father, even God. Jesus says, if God were your father, you'd love me. For I proceeded and came forth from God. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. Oh my. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he has nothing to do with the truth. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of liars. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? Is Jesus going out of here? Isn't he great? Step by step. They answered, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself to be? Who do you think you are? Verse 55, you have not known God, I know him, and if I said I do not know him, I should be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. And the Jews laughed. You're not even 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus has him just where he wants him now. And in response to that question, he's going to blow their mind away. He says, truly, truly, take note of this. This is the truth of God. Before Abraham was, Yahweh, I am. And they took up stones. Here he claims his eternal existence. Before Abraham ever was, I have always been the eternal present tense. I am. And they knew he was claiming deity at that point. They knew he was taking to himself the very name of God that they so honor. The most frequently used name in the Old Testament. And they could not bear that. They took up stones to stone them. And Jesus hid himself. I think this is a miracle that happens a few times. How do you just slip out of a situation like that? They took up stones to stone him. And he's gone. Now, I want you to sense the frustration of the Sanhedrin. Who won this argument? Jesus just mutilated them step by step. This is not baby Jesus, meek and mild either, is it? You're a liar from the beginning. Like your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil. Sanhedrin does not appreciate that kind of talk. They're totally frustrated. They want to arrest him. And they don't arrest him. And they don't know what to do. And here in this great argument, debate about his origins, they lose. And they regather to try to figure out, how are we going to get this man? Well, it's one thing to be involved in a debate with the Lord of glory. Come in human flesh, you would expect him to be a great debater, wouldn't you? And he was. But they're going to have a second whammy in a minute from a place they never expected. There's a little man that's been blind from birth. They know him very well. They'd see him every day. And what Jesus didn't say, this little man is going to say to them in such simple terms that it will be totally infuriating. So let's focus now on how the Sanhedrin responds to this other great crisis. Not a debate with Jesus this time, but a debate with the blind man. Healed by Jesus. This is one of the greatest stories in the New Testament. And if you read it carefully, it's one of the funniest. This little blind man twirling the Sanhedrin around on his fingers is beautiful. Let's look at it. It's in John chapter 9. We are just there. He had slipped away, and now as he passes by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, tradition had it that if you were born with any physical impairment or if in life something came along, it was a result of sin. Now, that is an audacious statement, isn't it? You can imagine only healthy people would ever make a statement like this. Where did the sickness come from? Well, sickness, handicaps, can find their source in a number of places. Now, it is true that sin and sickness may be the disciplining hand of God in relationship to our long rebellion against Him as Christians. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us this, for this cause, many are sick, and some have died. And that cause was that there were some who were continually partaking of the Lord's Supper while they were in rebellion and open sin against God. They ate the cup, bread and drank the cup in an unworthy manner. And God does get involved in disciplining His own people for that kind of disobedience. Sometimes sin and sickness and death is a product of God's discipline. Sometimes it is a product of our stupidity. We tell our children in the cold weather, don't go out in the cold. Put your hat on, wear gloves. And if they don't do that and they go out in the 24 below of Dubuque and they come in with frostbite and their ears fall off, it's not hard to see cause and effect. That's just stupidity. Some sickness is just a result of being part of a fallen human race in which there is disorder. The flu will sweep through. Some will get it, some won't. It's not that the spiritual ones don't get it, and the carnal ones do. The percentage of people with flu amongst Christians will be just the same as it is in the pagan world. It's because we're part of a fallen world. Now there's another reason. And this may incorporate all the others. When Jesus answers, he says this, look, it was not because of this man's sin or the sin of his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. What he is saying is that this blindness is for the glory of God. And that is one of the things we need to plug in to our thinking. If it is not because of sin, if it's not because of something that I have done wrong that is not clever, if it is not because of the fact I am just part of a fallen human race, it may be, and these others may be incorporated in it, it may be simply for the glory of God. To show that a creature can trust God in the dark. That's what we learn from Job. Though he slay me, I will not curse him. The one I have learned to trust in the light I will trust in the dark when I cannot understand the why of what has befallen me. For the glory of God. One of the great encouragements I have as I come and visit with you folk, who like I get older every year, but you've had a jump on me. I see you glorifying God in your manner of life in time of discomfort and suffering and sorrow. It is the fact, isn't it? Bill Murray has been a real encouragement to me. I knew Bill way back when in his days of leading an assembly up in Chicagoland area. Always faithful. Always there. Could always count on him. Along with his good wife. We've eaten at one another's tables over the years. When I see Bill not missing a meeting in that condition, I see a person glorifying God. Isn't that right? Yeah. Sweet spirit. Hey, I don't want to embarrass you, Bill. Glorifying God. Because sometimes in our old age, things get really hard, don't they? We know that. Really hard. The Apostle Paul could say, you know, I want to live for Christ, whether I have to die for him as a martyr, or live day in and day out for the glory of God, trusting him and walking with him, even when it's hard, for the glory of God. See, I go away encouraged by seeing people who do not have an easy life. We know it's nice here, but behind the scenes, there's sickness and struggling and death, isn't there? And it's an enormous encouragement to see whether by life or by death we can glorify God. Do you know that's the chief end of man? That's why God ever made us. To bring glory to his name. And as we live through time of sorrow and despair, think of being blind your whole life, waiting for this moment in time when Jesus could stop and say, go to the pool of Siloam and be washed. And this man, for this burst of his life now, will bring enormous glory to God. And it required all of those years of suffering. Else this moment of glory for God would never have been there. And Jesus heals this man. In verse 7 he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? He says, it's like him, but I've never seen him with his eyes open. I can't tell. Looks like him, but he looks so different now. They said to him, how are you? And the man says, hey, this man's great. He does not talk like a preacher. He's got very short answers. He says, hey, I'm the man. Can't beat that, can you? I am he. How are your eyes open? He said, this man, Jesus, made clay, anointed my eyes, said, go to Siloam and wash. I did what he told me, and I see. He said, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought him to the Pharisees. Oh, here he is in front of the Sanhedrin now. Now, mind you, the Sanhedrin is an upset group of people. They just lost all these battles with Jesus. They can't even get him arrested. They send out officers. And now this poor old blind man standing in front of them. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Guess what day Jesus healed him on? Take a guess. Sabbath. Here we go. It was the Sabbath day. The Pharisees again asked him how he received his sight. He said, he put clay in my eyes. I washed. I see. Some of the Pharisees says, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? That's probably what Joseph of Arimathea said. Or Nicodemus may have said something like that. And there's a division. So they said to the blind man, what do you say about this man since he opened your eyes? Maybe he's a prophet. Because he really didn't know who Jesus was yet. A prophet. And the Jews didn't believe him. They just say, oh, step aside. They call his parents. And they say of his parents, is this your son? His parents wouldn't even stand up and identify with him. Because they were fearful of being thrown out of the synagogue. Losing their whole Jewish lifestyle, their Jewish connection. They said, he's old enough? Ask him. Now that was the mistake that the Pharisees made. They asked him. So for the second time, verse 24, they called the man who had been blind and said to him in their nice religious tone, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. That's Jesus who broke the Sabbath. This blind man says, I am not a theologian. I don't know much about this. Little free rendering. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Isn't there wonderful simplicity to this man? He did not get involved in a debate about the hypostatic union and the perfect deity and humanity of Christ. He didn't even know that about Jesus Christ, but he said, I know one thing, yesterday I was blind and now I see. You want to argue about that? You can't beat that. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He says, I've already told you. You would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? Is that good? This guy's got such courage. It's beautiful. They said, you're his disciples. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. Now, they had just had that debate, where he came from. And Jesus says, I come from God my Father, and you come from Satan your father. That was ringing in their ears. He said, we don't know where this man comes from. The blind man answers, why, this is a marvel. You do not know where he comes from. And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world begun has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. It was simple to this man where he came from. He came from God. That's just what Jesus had said. I come from God, my Father. And here's this blind man, not a theologian, saying, in pure experiential logic. This has never happened before. This man must come from God. Why can't you leaders see that? And then they have their traditional answer. You remember how this whole story started? Who sinned, this man or his parents? They said, you who were born in utter sin. The blindness is a proof of that. You would teach us. And they cast him out. The man finally sees Jesus. Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Notice the choice of title. He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe? He said, you have seen him. And it is he who speaks to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Is that a beautiful story? So simple to understand. And Jesus will go on to say, you know, better to be born blind physically than to have a permanent spiritual blindness like these Pharisees. Well did Isaiah say, hearing you will hear. And not believe. And seeing you will see. And not see. The utter rejection on the part of the Sanhedrin, the very core of Judaism. In Galilee, the people flee. And they say, we will not have this man to rule over us. In this period of time in the Judean ministry, where there is direct confrontation with the very leadership of Israel, they say he is from the devil. They cast out this one who sees and then believes. And the leadership remain in darkness. A little later in the Judean ministry, at the close of it, the Feast of Dedication will take place. And Jesus will enter into another debate. And you will see him at the end of the Judean ministry fleeing down the streets of Jerusalem, escaping from their desire to stone him. In the Galilean ministry, there is this strong response from the masses of the people. We'll take your food, we'll take your miracles, but we reject you. And he says, will you leave also? When he comes face to face with the Sanhedrin, they try, in the Judean ministry, they try to arrest him. By the end of it, they try to stone him. People and leader alike reject Galilee. We will not have this man to rule over us. Judea. We will not have this man to rule over us. How's the evangelization going? By our standards, not very well. But I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the nations were gathered together to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel before determined to be done. Tonight we'll look at the Perean ministry, that last province to be evangelized. What do you expect them to say in Perea? We will not have this man to rule over us. Let's pray together. Father God, we are thankful for the simplicity of this wonderful story of a man born blind. We can all identify with this in a spiritual way because we came into this world in the darkness of spiritual blindness. And we are thankful that we can respond just as he did. Once I was blind, but now I see. We are thankful that we have come to believe and have worshipped this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came that the blind spiritually might see spiritually. We are thankful, we praise you for your great working that enlightened our minds and eyes.